You did.
Would you bow your hearts and your heads with me once again in prayer? Father, what an incredible truth that our sins, not in part, but the whole, are nailed to your cross. Father, as we have a chance for the next few moments to open your word, Father, I do pray that you would open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts to see your word, to hear not just in a theoretical sense, but in a very personal way, how it is that you would have us to live this truth. And Father, I do ask that you might speak through your word to each of our hearts today. For it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. One night in Brownback, Nebraska, a truck driver had had a long, hard day and came into a cafe and settled down for a nice, simple meal before he returned to his truck and caught a good night's rest. As he ordered his traditional hamburger and fries and a Coke to eat, he began to eat when three individuals, typical bike dudes, walked in the door. They began to hassle him and begin to push his button, clearly looking for a fight. One sat down and picked up his hamburger and began to eat it. Another took his Coke and began to drink it. And the third began to eat his fries. And the truck driver, not wanting an issue, simply rose, went to the cash register, paid his meal, and left the cafe. As he was leaving, the biker said, "Not much of a man, is he?" To which the waitress responded, "Not much of a driver either. He just drove over three motorcycles in the parking lot." My guess is most of us have heard that joke or one similar to it, and we laugh. Why? There's something ingrained in all of us that wants vengeance. I don't know if you enjoy action movies or not, and I apologize if I spoil them all for you, but let me give you the plot of every single action movie basically ever made. Good guy harmed by bad guy. Bad guy looks like he's going to win. In the end, bad guy blown up, good guy wins. That's the plot of pretty much every action movie, and we enjoy it. And if we went to a movie in which bad guy wins, good guy gets blown up, it would be a flop. Because we are ingrained from early childhood as to need and desire vengeance. We want to have all of the rights made right in our lifetime. Imagine what it would have been like 2,000 years ago. As you're sitting in front of this amazing man who has done things no one else could possibly do, and he stands up and he says this, "But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Praise for those who mistreat you. If somebody strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is it to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you have expect payment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and to the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." My guess is that we often have heard those words, but do we really stop to contemplate them? For those of you who haven't been with us for a while, we are going through the Gospel of Luke. And Luke is a medical doctor who is writing to a Roman official in Rome by the name of Theophilus. He's writing in defense, probably, of the Apostle Paul and of the church movement. He writes his second volume, which is the book of Acts. But in order to understand this church, this movement that Paul is so important to, one must understand the founder. And thus he writes the Gospel of Luke. And in it, he attempts to defend the reality that this man whose name was Jesus is more than just a man. that he is God come in the flesh. He begins with a testimony from the lips of men like Joseph and Simeon. He then moves to the testimony of angels, to Satan, and even to God himself. And then he moves in chapter 4 to the very actions of Jesus and how Jesus' actions demonstrated his authority over nature, over sin, over disease, over death. But throughout the time, he's been saying that Jesus taught repeatedly. But what did he teach? The reality is that we have very few glimpses as to exactly what Jesus taught, the longest of which is Luke chapter 6. And it's the sermon that is entitled the Sermon on the Level from Luke's perspective. But I'm convinced that this is just a snapshot. If you figure there's thousands of people who are coming to hear Jesus speak, and if you read Luke chapter 6, it may take you, depending on how slow you read, 5 minutes. My guess is that Jesus didn't take 5 minutes in his sermons. My guess is, from what I understand of the culture, it would have been far more common to speak for 5 or 6 hours than 5 or 6 minutes. And so I'm convinced that these are the highlights. These are the things that Luke really wanted us to get. He began, as we did last week, by looking at these Beatitudes, as they're called. It's interesting, as you go through the sermon, Luke is going to be enthralled with the number 4. He begins with 4 blessings, 4 beatitudes. Blessed are you, happy are you if. He then moves to 4 woes or 4 curses. And he comes to the very end. The last one is simply this. He says, the blessing and the curse is this. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. And then he concludes with this woe. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. For that is how the fathers treated the false prophets. And Jesus lingers here. He ends with this curse in which you and I should expect to be persecuted. How do we respond? Do we, as the truck driver did, drive over people's motorcycles who harm us? Do we figure out, as all of the good guys in action movies do, some way to blow up the bad guy? How do we respond? And Jesus' advice is radical. In fact, this is one of those messages that isn't so hard to understand. There are places in Scripture, as we come to, there are some struggles to figure out what exactly the Bible is teaching. This isn't one of those places. But I'm not sure there's a more difficult sermon to hear. Because everything in us screams against this sermon. We don't want to. I don't want to. Treat those who harm us with love. But very quickly, let me just kind of survey what Jesus says. He shares, first of all, the what, and then he'll go with the why. And it's interesting that he begins with 4 commands. And then he goes on to 4 illustrations of those commands, and then he's going to give us a why. And we're not going to take a lot of time with the illustrations this morning. I was tempted to go, Stacy said, the 3 to 8 hours was a typical church service, but I don't know that you really want to sit here. So let me just quickly go. He begins by saying that we have a responsibility to love our enemies. That becomes an incredibly difficult truth for us sitting in the 21st century, because the reality is that we don't understand love in the same terms as Jesus spoke it. I've challenged you to before, and I'm convinced if you want to understand our society's view of love, all you need to do on your way home from church this morning, turn your car on, hit the FM dial, put the scan button, and just listen as your radio goes through. My guess is about 3/4 of the songs that you will hear will be on the topic of love. But the love they're talking about is first and foremost a physical love, a sexual love. And if it isn't a sexual love, it is an emotional love. It is this queasy feeling you get in your stomach, the sweaty palms. We talk often about, I fell in love. We speak in emotional terms. The reality is, you cannot love in that sense your enemy. You're not going to have this emotional excitement for them. And I think as you come to the Bible, that's not the idea of love. Love is not this queasy feeling. It's not even mostly physical. It is volitional. It is a choice of my will to do what's in the best interest of the object of my love, no matter the personal cost. I do what is best for the person I love, even if it costs me everything. Jesus says you and I have a responsibility to love those who intentionally, maliciously, and perhaps even violently attack us. We are to love them. What does that love look like? Well, he goes on and he gives us three more commands. He says that the love looks like action. See, it's easy for me to say, well, I love you, and do nothing about it. But true love always acts. You can act without loving. You can do kind things without loving, but you cannot love without acting. And he says that we need to love our enemies. We need to do good, kind deeds to those who hate us. We need to bless those. Now we're getting hard. You're at work. Somebody mistreats you at work. Your boss overlooks you to give the promotion to his friend when his friend has no qualifications, doesn't deserve it, but you get overlooked. When your friend is gone, when your boss rather is gone and you're alone with your friends, do you speak kindly of them? Do you speak in a sense that builds them up in the eyes of other people, or do you just rip them to shreds? Do you speak kindly to them when you're face to face? Do you bless them with your words? Our tongues have tremendous power. Back when we were going through the book of Proverbs, Proverbs speaks often about the importance of the tongue. Do we use it to bless even those we don't like? And finally, he says, pray for those who've harmed you. I think this might be the hardest of all of them. I can do kind deeds, even though I don't want to. I can maybe even force myself to say kind things when you're around. But prayer is in the presence of the omniscient God who knows exactly what's going on in my heart, praying for their benefit. I shared my sermon with my wife, as I do most weeks. She read it and she sent me some comments, and I was reading them this morning, and she reminded me of Mrs. Ironside, the missionaries that I worked with in India, and how she was so amazed that back in the late 90s that she regularly, daily prayed for Saddam Hussein, that he would come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Did I do that? Did you? Do we really pray for those who have viciously harmed us? And then he gives a couple illustrations, and I don't want to take a lot of time because these illustrations can get kind of complex. He says that if someone strikes you on the one cheek, turn the other one also. This, I think, has been misused in so many ways. It is not a call to It's not a call to nonviolence as a country, okay? I can't say the word. All right, we could. I was going to go to Romans chapter 12. It's fascinating when Paul recounts the same story in the end of chapter 12. The immediately next passage is Romans 13. And Romans 13 didn't have a break like we have it today. Paul just wrote it, and the very next discussion on treat those who treat you poorly with love and kindness. Oh, by the way, the government has the right to wield the sword. That's Paul's argument. He clearly was not one of those words that I can't say, a nonviolent person. He didn't believe. I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at. I'm not even so sure that he is desiring us to take it literally. I read of a gentleman who was in Ireland. He was a professional boxer, a very good boxer, and he came to faith in Christ, and he felt God called him to the ministry. And back when he was ministering 100 years ago, it was very common to have street messages. And so he was on the street preaching, and a group of thugs came up and were mocking him and making fun of him. And it escalated to the point where one of them struck the preacher in the face. The gentleman, trying to follow the instructions of Christ, said, "Well, I dare you to hit the other side," in which he did. At that point, he took his coat off and he set it down and he said, "All right, the Lord has no more instructions for me. Let's go." I don't think that's what Jesus is insinuating. I think the point is that when we are maliciously harmed, when we are rejected, and I think slapping in the face was, in the first century, it was spoke of a rejection, an insult. You probably remember old movies where somebody take a glove and hit somebody in the cheek. That's what we're talking about. That when we are overtly rejected, how do we respond? Let me just share two quick illustrations, one from the New Testament and one from real life. We last week began with Acts chapter 5. You remember the story of the disciples who were flogged for preaching the gospel. But if you go back to Acts chapter 4, we see Peter, James, and John, and the rest of the disciples going to the temple and preaching the good news of Christ. And as they did, thousands were coming to Christ. In chapter 2, 3,000. And by the time you come to the end of chapter 4, there were thousands upon thousands that had turned and accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And the authorities were becoming incredibly worried. People were rejecting Judaism and accepting the way, Christianity. And they tried to figure out how they could stop it. And their desire was, their intention was to take the apostles into, incarcerate them, place them in prison, and say, we're going to kill you come morning. It didn't work so well for them because the angel of God came and let them out in the middle of the night. They have been publicly insulted, the threat of being killed, rejected. How do they respond? They respond by continuing to do exactly what God had called them to. They went back to the temple the next morning and continued to preach, knowing that it most likely was going to result in a physical beating, perhaps even death. But they were more concerned about the good of the Jews there in Jerusalem, more concerned about those who even hated them than they were their own life. Let me bring it a little closer to modern day. In the 1950s and 60s, East Germany was obviously run by the former Soviet Union. It became one of the most profoundly outspoken anti-religious states in Eastern Europe. A gentleman who reigned as basically dictator for 26 years was a man by the name of Erich Honecker. When the Berlin Wall fell, Honecker's incredible hardness had turned not just the minds of the general people against him, but had turned even the Communist Party against him. When he was removed from office, he was not allowed to live in government housing. Nobody would give him a job. He had no money, no resources, nothing. A pastor by the name of Ole Homer saw his plight. And even though he had tried to carry on a ministry behind the Iron Curtain in the city of East Berlin, even though he had watched this man deny 8 of his 10 children the opportunity for a higher education simply because he was a Christian, saw his need. But he didn't feel it was fair to not allow people into his ministry who needed it worse than Honecker did. And so he and his wife opened their home to the deposed dictator. Could you do that? Could you lovingly accept somebody who had intentionally, maliciously harmed you? Could you love them enough to do what was in their best interest, even though it clearly was not in yours? There are three more examples, but let me just jump down to the end because I want to look at the why. Why do we do this? I think there's three reasons. The first is because love becomes the Christian distinctive. Throughout the Old Testament, God set up a mosaic system in which they ate different foods, they wore different clothes, they worked on different days, they did different things, and everything about the Jewish nation was set up so that you could see they were Jews. The way they wore their hair, the clothes that they wore, when they worked, the food that they ate, everything set them apart as distinct. As Jesus begins his new kingdom, he says, my distinction is no longer that same Mosaic law system. My distinction is love. In John 13 and John 17, he will say to his disciples that by your love for one another, others will know that you are my disciples. The love we have for each other is a clear demonstration of our Christianity. But it's not just love for each other. It's love for our enemies. Jesus is going to go to great lengths and say, so you treat other people who treat you well nice. Big deal. So does everyone who's a sinner. So you borrow money fully expecting to get it back. Big deal. So does everybody else. If you are a follower of mine, if you have received me into your life through faith in my finished work on the cross, you will live by love. Not by greed. Not by self-promotion. Not by selfishness, but by love. Does your neighbor who does not know the name of Christ see your love? Does he know you are different? Or are we just like everybody else? We're really kind to those who are kind to us, and we really treat nastily all those that are nasty to us. We're just the same. Secondly, he's going to say the second reason is because that God is going to reward us. He says there is a reward in heaven, and I'm convinced that that reward is something that will be eternal. But the last reason I wanted to spend a couple minutes on, he said the reason why you and I ought to treat others with love is because God has already treated us with love. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, in great detail, discusses this whole idea. He begins in verse number 6. You see, at just the right time, when you were still powerless, in other words, when you were unable to impress Christ, when you were still in opposition to what God desired, Christ died for you, the ungodly. In verse number 8, but God demonstrates His love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in case you missed it, in case you don't get what He's trying to say, He says in verse 10, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him. Jesus died for you, not because you deserved it, not because you earned it, not because you even had any interest in it. You were His enemy. And He loved you enough to take your punishment upon Himself and to pay for it completely and utterly, not in part, but the whole, as the song says, was nailed to the cross. And all we must do to become right with God, to become righteous, is through faith accept that gift. If Christ loved us that much when we were His enemies, how much more ought you and I to love others? So let's get real personal, before we leave this morning. Who's your enemy? Now, I know the cop-out is to say, you know, those Al-Qaeda, those terrorists who live in the caves of Pakistan are my enemy. Okay, I'll buy that. But probably doesn't really affect your life very much. Is there somebody who has offended you? Who has done something, perhaps even maliciously, who insulted you, who made fun of you, who overlooked you for a promotion at work, who did something destructive to your property, did something to harm you? I'm pretty confident most of us can find someone who maybe enemy's too hard of a word, but somebody who has offended us. I'd like to challenge you to take that name and to choose to pray for them by name every single day this week. Now, let me clarify that. I'm not talking about the imprecatory Psalms of Psalm 86 where you pray that God knock their teeth out and send a lion to their house. That's not the praying I'm suggesting. Pray that God would work in them. If they don't know Him, to draw them to Himself, to open their eyes and their hearts to His love, to His care for them, to benefit their life, to bring prosperity and success to their home, to work in an amazing way so that no one will be able to question, but it is God who has blessed them. And secondly, I want to challenge you to send them a card. Now, I want to put a clarifying statement here. If you get a card in the mail this week, don't assume that means that the person thinks you're their enemy, okay? Our church health team has been talking about how we can encourage one another, and we have tried to encourage each other to send cards to encourage other people. So if you get a card from somebody in church, don't presume they hate you, okay? Please. But send them a card. And if all you can say is, I am praying for God's blessing upon your life, that's a great start. And then finally, do something. Find one action that you can do that brings you no benefit, will in no way encourage or promote you, but will help them. See, if you noticed, we simply took Christ's instructions backwards. He said, love your enemies. Do good to those. Bless them. Pray for them. I think maybe for most of us it works best if we go backwards. And I want to challenge you before you leave this morning to have a name of somebody this week you're going to pray for. You're going to somehow, either through a card or through actually talking to them, bless them. And then, with God's help, find one way to encourage them this week. I am convinced that as we love those who have offended us, others will not see our goodness, but will see Christ's love and work through it. Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you for the tremendous privilege we have to experience your love, to enjoy all of the blessings that you give, not because we deserve them, but because your Son paid our penalty. Father, I pray just as you loved us while we were still sinners, that we might love those who have harmed us. Father, I do pray that you would encourage us, that you would drive us this week to love our enemies. For it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.